The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Let's gather together for the word of God preached, Luke chapter 6. Open your copy of God's word to Luke chapter 6. And we will continue in our study of Luke's Sermon on the Mount, or also called the Sermon on the Plain, since it says that he was there and found a level place to give this ethical teaching to his disciples and those who had gathered around. And of course, he has grown in popularity, he has performed miracles, and has traveled abroad a bit around Galilee and Judea, and has made a bit of a name for himself, and has become popular because of his work, because of his teachings, but also because of John the Baptist pointing and hyping him up, and he's gathered some disciples around him. And what Luke has now done is distilled some of the ethical teaching of Jesus in a small section of his gospel here so that we can get kind of a condensed and concentrated form of what Jesus expects discipleship to look like for those who would truly follow after him, who would give their lives to his teaching. He's sort of setting the bar and painting a picture of what that would look like. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. We're going to continue from where we left off in verse 37 through verse 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is not pulling any punches here in his ethical teaching. Last week we saw that he gave a difficult command to love even your enemies, to those who persecute you, who revile you, who cause you to suffer, who may steal from you or take advantage of you. He says there in verse 27, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, and to pray for those who abuse you. And he lays down, and Luke is really careful to maintain, and we'll see throughout the rest of his gospel, that his attention and emphasis will be on how this rule or law of love is to be played out in the life not only of Jesus and his own ministry, but then reflected in the ministry and the life of his disciples, those who would follow and submit themselves to Jesus' own teaching. This is important to the Gospel of Luke because everything that Jesus does from this point on is to model the kind of life that he is now commanding his disciples to follow. Now, he knows, of course, that these commands are not possible to fulfill in our own strength. We have natural tendencies, sinful tendencies, to reciprocate how we've been treated to those who treat us differently. So when we have been done good to, it's much easier for us to do good to others. But when we are maligned or ostracized or hurt, then how much more easy it is for us to reciprocate that same. So Jesus' teaching last week we saw was that we must move in love even when love is not reciprocated back. ultimately, the foundation of our decision to love does not come from within ourselves, but it comes from our dependency upon God to make us like himself because he is our Father. We saw then at the end in verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be, it says, sons of the Most High, for he is kind and to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So remember that the basis of our mercy and the ability to love comes not from within ourselves, but from God who makes us like himself. He is the one who is kind and to the ungrateful and the evil. He is the one who is merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. And when we practice and submit ourselves to such teachings through the power that Christ himself provides through the Spirit, we become like God. We image forth God. We are like sons who resemble in our face the Father. And so we move then from verse 36 from mercy to judgment. But the theme has not really changed. Jesus is still talking about love. So as we discuss judgment, and as we discuss what it looks like to faithfully and rightly judge others, the theme is still love. Jesus has not changed his ultimate command, which is to love. He will say, of course, that the most important commandment sums up all of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that love, he says, is demonstrated even to those who have hurt you and who work against you, to your enemies. We show mercy to those who strike us. But we also, from a positive action and showing mercy, must remember to not judge. Now, mercy and judgment are not opposites. They aren't contradictory to one another. If that were the case, then God could not be either merciful or judgmental. But he is both. God is merciful, as we see here, but he is also a judge. Both work together. So these, of course, are not opposites, but are converse applications of love. Mercy is an application of love, but so too is judgment. Of course, it requires godly love, true love, genuine, real love. And so the rule of love must govern not only our action towards others, which we explored last week, in loving our enemies and extending to them an extra degree or measure of care even when they revile us or work against us. The rule of love doesn't govern only our action towards others, but it also must govern our assessments of others as well. And that's the crucial piece of discipleship, that we are not only acting benevolently towards others, but we are genuinely harboring not resentment, but love towards them as well. That is, if we could take an x-ray to our heart and to the motivations of our actions, it would not simply be to fulfill a command externally with hatred harbored in our heart, but a real affection and desire for the good of the other. So this rule of love that Jesus lays down for his disciples to follow, you and I this morning, governs not only our action towards others, but our assessment of others as well. Notice what Jesus is forbidding and not forbidding there in verse 37. Do not judge, it says. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So the prohibition is against a form of judgment and condemnation. Now clearly, he cannot be saying to never judge, in the sense that we do not exercise some rationale or faculty of mind to make decisions about what we should do. We are commanded and exhorted elsewhere in Scripture, even by Jesus himself, to render judgments on one another's lives. He'll say later in Matthew, as he speaks to the disciples, that we are to render judgments toward one another regarding our professions of faith. And so if you're a member of Foundation, Know that you render judgment on one another. And you covenant with them because of the judgment you've made. They are in Christ, a brother or a sister with me. And we make constant judgments about each other's lives in our walking with God in faith. So judgment here isn't the issue in and of itself, but a particular kind of judgment. What I'll call here in a minute, judgmentalism. And he says, judge not, and you will not be judged, and condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So it is the kind of judgment that leads to condemnation. Jesus is forbidding judgmentalism, not judgment in all of its forms. Now, what is judgmentalism versus judgment? Well, judgmentalism assumes three important things that godly judgment does not. And we'll see the positive exhortation to judge in a minute. But judgmentalism is what we are told here to avoid. Because judgmentalism assumes, firstly, the knowledge of God. It assumes to know what God knows, and therefore to make decisions about other people's motivations or characters that we cannot possibly know. It assumes the knowledge of God. It assumes that we can know for certain what is the motivation, or to flatten out the distinction of all the intricacies of a person's thought process in life, forgetting that we are complicated creatures, and often our motivations are mixed with a degree of idealism and desire and godliness, as well as selfishness and sin. Judgmentalism, what Jesus here forbids, assumes the knowledge of God. And yet only God possesses the kind of faculties to judge rightly. He alone knows the heart and the mind perfectly. So God alone can judge because he has perfect knowledge. But when we judge in a way that is uncharitable and unloving, in a way that prohibits mercy and instead condemns, we make assumptions. Now, it is true that God in his judgment will condemn those who ultimately rebel against him. Because he knows the heart and knows the mind of individuals, those who persist in rebellion and work evil against God and his people will be condemned by God. But it is just and right for those to be condemned because God does not get it wrong. But judgmentalism is a lie that tells us or makes us assume that we can possess the kind of perfect knowledge that God alone does, and therefore our judgments on others must be right or accurate. But you and I, friends, we do not have the faculties to judge faithfully. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and who will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation of God. What does Paul say here? Because God alone can judge perfectly, it is not our job to make assumptions on what is in the heart of man. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, that is, the time of the Lord's return. He will come, he will bring to light the things that are hidden, he will disclose all the purposes of the heart, because he alone can. Then, and only then, will each one receive his condemnation or commendation from God. So one of the things that judgmentalism assumes that faithful, godly judgment does not is the knowledge of God. The second thing it assumes is the wisdom of God. Not only does it assume that we have the knowledge of God or the ability to know what God knows about a particular person, but also that we have the ability to discern what is right and true without the knowledge of God. Judgmentalism assumes the wisdom of God and that we have the ability to lead, steer, guide, and teach, that we then become arbiters of truth. But this is not what Jesus intends for us to practice. When he says, judge not, and you will not be judged, and condemn not, and you will not be condemned, he means for us not to make assumptions, not only that on the wisdom or the knowledge of God, but on the wisdom of God either. God, of course, knows all things. He knows, of course, right from wrong, because he is the definition of right. And he sets the standard of what is right and what is true. And so all of God's purposes then are always perfect. And his judgments are always right. And his decisions and his plans are full of the wisdom that he alone possesses. And so to make decisions based on what we perceive that may or may not be in another person's heart or mind assumes that we have the kind of wisdom or the faculty to make decisions that we do not. Just as we do not have the knowledge of God, we do not also possess the wisdom of God, but judgmentalism assumes we have both. But lastly, judgmentalism also assumes that we possess the authority of God. It leads, of course, to condemnation, it says. The kind of judgment that Jesus forbids is what assumes the knowledge and wisdom of God and therefore takes up the authority of God. When we judge, we pass verdict on others, condemned or not condemned. But this, again, alone is a verdict that God must do. He must render. You and I do not have the authority to decide another person's salvation. Now, we have been given authority by Christ as a church to make and affirm judgments about what we see and know to be true. But our authority as the people of God in no way usurps the authority of God to save or to render judgment on who is saved. We simply recognize and affirm we have no authority to truly condemn or to truly save. So when Jesus talks about judgment, he doesn't mean you're not allowed to make assumptions, you're not allowed to use the faculty of your reason to make decisions or to look at other people's lives and help them improve or change or live more godly. What he instead here forbids is judgmentalism, which assumes wrongly, dangerously, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and the authority of God. In other words, it puts us in the place of God and gives us a divine prerogative over people's lives. This is so foolish. And so Jesus then says that our judgment then of others will be reflected in God's own judgment of us. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put or poured into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. The same way you approach others in love or in moral superiority will be the same measure or means by which God judges you. Our judgment of others will be reflected in God's judgment of us. But not on the basis of reciprocity. That is, God's not blessing us or cursing us because of our work, but what is revealed about us through our treatment of others, even and especially including our enemies. So we often hear people quote from verses like this in Luke or in Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest ye be judged. Strangely, they always quote the KJV when they do this, don't they? The lest ye be judged is not some sort of holy karma, though, or some sort of biblical what goes around comes around idea of justice. When Jesus says that, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, he doesn't mean that God is keeping cosmic score of the good and bad and will give to you according to your deeds on that scale. But rather, that scale does not give you mercy or give you justice, but rather reveals whether you have submitted yourself to God or to your own heart. And it is on the basis of that that God blesses. God renders his judgment. So God has the right, the prerogative, to recognize and to honor the merciful and the generous for their mercy and their generosity. So Jesus forbids us to judge and to condemn, but exhorts us to forgive and to give, to exercise the form of love that is generous and merciful. He says that If you give and forgive, you will be forgiven and will be given to you. And notice the phrase there, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And this is an image used really in weighing grain there in the markets. And if somebody really wanted to take advantage of somebody, they would fill the grain up in the satchel or the bucket that they may bring, and they would hand it over. And one satchel, flat price, let's say $10, doesn't matter how much it truly weighs, it's by volume here. But if I wanted to be generous, I'd take that satchel or that bucket, I'd put grain in it, and I'd tamp it down, I'd shake it, I'd press it, so I could put more grain into the satchel and fill it up to the top. One is generosity. One is mercy. One is not. Jesus says the kind of person who treats others with the mercy and the generosity, like the one who tamps down, shakes, and runneth over in the wheat barrel, will receive the kind of mercy and generosity that God is lavished to give on others. But one way he goes to give us an example of what this looks like is by parable. In verse 39, he says, so he tells them a parable. And really there's several analogies or several short parables strung together here. This parable initially of a blind man leading another blind man. There the point is obvious. The blind cannot lead the blind. They will both fall into a pit. Or in verse 40, a disciple or a student is not above his teacher, but only when he has been fully trained will he be like his teacher. And of course, the more famous one we may recognize is that you cannot take or point out the speck in another's eye when you have a log in your own. It's hypocritical. And you cannot be effective in pointing out the flaws or the needs of others without first looking inward to yourself. Well, one way to understand these short parables is to view them, of course, as metaphors. And they're metaphors of the foolish and unloving nature of our judgments when we render them by usurping the knowledge and wisdom and authority of God. It tells us how silly, foolish it may be when we render such judgments. It would be like the blind leading the blind, or the student teaching its teacher, or trying to point out a speck in one person's eye when you have a log sticking out of your own. More than this, though, they demonstrate our inability to render righteous or truly benevolent, loving judgment because we ourselves are just as deserving of judgment as anyone else. This is kind of the point here. At the end of the day, we cannot judge others with judgmentalism without ultimately condemning ourselves. Because we cannot escape the measure that it would take to do so. The reason for this is because even we fail to live up to our own standards of judgment. When we judge others harshly, when we judge others with judgmentalism and attitudes that are condemning and condescending, we ourselves will condemn ourselves. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, when we pass judgment on another out of reproach or from a place of moral superiority, in other words, when we practice judgmentalism, we end up condemning ourselves in the process. Because if we were to truly apply the same moral standard to ourselves as we are applying to others, we would come up short. Thus, Jesus warned the judgmental Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when they took this woman who was caught in adultery before Jesus, threw her to the ground in front of him and said, what do you say to this, Jesus? John tells us that Jesus wrote something in the sand in front of them and then says in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. This is what Jesus has in mind, the kind of judgmentalism that condemns every one of us who end up practicing it. Now, was Jesus dismissing adultery or fornication in the life of that person? Or, of course, the man who, ironically, was not brought before Jesus? No, of course not. He tells her to go and to sin no more. But Jesus is clear here that she was not brought before him by the Pharisees that her life would be made whole and that she would walk with God in integrity and righteousness, but that she might be condemned by him to see where he stood on the matter. And knowing this, he tells them, if you really want to play that game, you'll be judged and condemned as well. That's the kind of judgment Jesus has in mind. So these parables show us the folly of judging others that live on the same moral landscape as each one of us. For who among us is not guilty of one sin or another at any given moment? You and I may think that we have moved beyond this sin or that, but we are never any closer to that sin than we condemn others for it. I think this is the first thing Jesus wants us to hear and to understand from these verses, that it is foolish to judge and condemn others with the measure by which we would condemn ourselves. But we can also discern from these verses a kind of prescription that will enable us not only to avoid these uncharitable judgments, this judgmentalism, but actually to practice the kind of judgment that is right and good and loving. There is a positive way that we may and should judge one another in practice judgment. Because again, Jesus does not forbid judgment, but the kind of judgment that leads to condemnation. Because the assumption in judgmentalism is that we are better placed than God to render such judgment, the kind of real judgment that we should be possessing and practicing makes the opposite assumptions. We see that these make the opposite assumptions of knowledge and wisdom and authority of judgmentalism, because we leave to God the work of passing judgment, of declaring righteousness. And instead, we turn to our brothers not to condemn, but to bless, to honor, to build up. In order to help us see that, I want to give you three principles of godly judgment. We take these right from the pages of the verses here in this parable. Three principles of godly judgment. The first we see in verse 39 is that you cannot guide until you can see. From the parable, we see very clearly that can a blind man lead a blind man? No. Will they not both fall into a pit? It's obvious that if both cannot see, neither can guide. Neither are able to lead faithfully. They can't see where they're going. They're going to fall into a pit, and both will be in need of rescuing. The principle here, of course, is that you cannot guide others until you yourself have learned to see. Your blindness must be lifted. The New Testament talks about blindness, spiritual blindness, as a sort of darkening of the mind. But the light of the gospel is to come into the heart of an individual, into a sinner, and what was once darkened becomes light, effulgent of glory, and we see clearly Jesus as the Son of God. And so the principle that you cannot guide unless you can see teaches us that if you and I are to be faithful disciples of Jesus and to render righteous judgments, not judgmentalism, then we must come to possess a vision of the world that enables us to faithfully lead. Christians, of course, are called to be guides. They are called to be shepherds to those who are in the world. Jesus will say, you are to be a light on a hill. You are a city on a hill. People are to look at you, to follow you as you follow me. We are to be leaders, Christians. And if we are to be leaders, we cannot be blind. You cannot guide until you see, which means that we must have clarity about who God is. We must have clarity about what God has done. We must have clarity about our place as creatures under the authority of God and the world's place under the authority of God. It means that we must have conviction about what God's plans and purposes and promises are for this world. We must be willing to speak to the clarity and the conviction of those judgments. Blind and ignorant counsel will only lead to destruction. You cannot lead or guide others if you have not been able to see clearly the way forward. So, brother and sister, if you are a Christian and you desire to be a light in the world, to be effective in your ministry of evangelism and your teaching and raising of your children in the gospel, you have to have a clarity, a vision about what God desires of the world. You must study and know so that you can speak with conviction about what God intends for his creatures to do, what his promises are for his world. You cannot guide until you can see. The second principle, though, is that you cannot teach until you have learned. Again, in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but only when he has been taught or fully trained will he be like his teacher, and therefore able to teach others. You cannot teach until you have learned. How silly would it be of me to have my fifth grade daughter teaching algebra to a ninth grade teacher? No, she does not know a thing about algebra. She cannot teach. She may understand the letters and the numbers on the page, but has no clue how they work. Friends, you cannot teach until you have learned. You must become a disciple and be trained under the master's teaching before then you can turn and teach and train others. Now, as a caveat to really all these principles, I do not intend to say that you must fully arrive and master every aspect of the Christian life before you're useful to others. It does not mean that you have to be morally perfect or sinless before you can point out the sin in other people's lives, or that you have to know every aspect of theology or the Bible before you can teach and explain it to others. But you have to be able to know what you can teach. That seems obvious, but how many Christians, and even Christian teachers, are speaking about matters that they have not lived or taught, or have not lived or have not been taught? They speak ignorantly. Rather, Christians must learn the truth of God's word and possess the faculty of God's wisdom, which flows from his word, if we are to truly be teachers in the world. We see already how this is the opposite of the judgmentalism that Jesus is forbidding. You cannot guide until you see, because you must learn to see and behold the vision of God as he outlines with his knowledge of his word. And you must learn to possess the wisdom of his word if you are to teach and instruct others. But the third principle of this godly judgment Jesus here enjoins to us is that you cannot help until you are honest. He says, how can you say to your own brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you do not yourself see that you have a log sticking out of your own eye? That's hypocritical. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck that is in your brother's. You cannot help others, fix others, correct others, until you are first honest with yourself about your need of correction, your need of help, your need of being made whole again by God. Again, not that you have fully overcome all of sin and all of your temptation. The issue here is of hypocrisy. So Jesus says, as you render judgment, you must not do so with the attitude of judgmentalism that condemns, assuming that you have perfect knowledge and wisdom and authority, but that comes from a place of humility that recognizes you yourself are in need of help. This is the best way that we can teach others as students. This is how we help others, by recognizing that we have needed help ourselves. We are in need of help, and we are in need to help others. But we cannot do the latter without recognizing the former. You cannot help until you are honest. It is hypocritical to point out the flaw or the sin in another person's life without an aspect of humility, recognizing first that, but for the grace of God, there go I, as Paul would say. Now, this doesn't mean that as you can correct and move towards judgment towards another brother or sister in love, that you first have to qualify all of your statements with, now, I'm not perfect, and I sin, and here are my sins, and I want you to know that so that I can say this to you. But it is an attitude and a disposition of humility that says, I am no better and no worthy of God's kindness than you are. And yet he has placed me under his help and under his grace so that I may come and work and walk and guide you to the same. So the three principles of a godly judgment is that first, you cannot guide until you can see. Secondly, you cannot teach until you have learned. And you cannot help until you are honest. And these principles, by way of parable, are meant to remind us that if we are going to move toward one another in love, we must do so not with judgmentalism, but with a recognition that we have to first see, learn, and be helped by God if we are to do so with others. Well, friends, just by way of exhortation, I want to consider how this attitude might affect the way we approach people in our own lives. Think firstly of other unbelievers, people in the world, not other Christians, but people who are not Christian. How does this affect our attitude towards them? Yes, we may do good to them, love them, serve them, but here we are not just called to perform good actions, but to have a disposition and an attitude of love towards them as well. Not one of judgmentalism, but a faithful and righteous judgment that moves to correct, to teach, to guide, to help, in love, in honesty, and in humility. So if we are to truly possess this kind of love that moves in judgment towards others, how would it change the way that we interact with people who are not Christians? We have opportunity over and over and over again to have conversations with and explore life in a fallen world with unbelievers. Maybe it's a member of your own family. If you have young children, it is likely them as they try to navigate and understand what we are teaching them. It could be your neighbors, your coworkers. It could be a stranger. We are constantly coming into contact with people who need the kind of judgment and correction that alone the gospel provides. But if we come from a place of reproof and superiority, then we will not be able to truly lead, help, and guide. It would be like the blind leading the blind, or the student teaching its master. How too are we to provide this with outsiders, those who may be Christians but come from a different tradition or have not been discipled or are brand new, and so they still carry a little bit of the baggage of their pre-Christian life? They still kind of come in, and maybe they still have some of the bad habits. They still say some of the four-letter words that you and I got rid of a long time ago. Or they still carry a couple extra cartons of things in their cars. Or they still listen to that music or watch that show. It's so easy for you and I then to come to those and view them as outsiders because they haven't fully lived up to the standard of the nice packaged Christian life that we put on so well. It doesn't mean that they're not in need of correction. Brother, put that away. Don't do this. Work to change this habit. But if we condemn them as not being good enough, then we will not be like the leaders, the guides, the teachers, and those who are called to help that Jesus intends his disciples to be. Well, if this is true with unbelievers and outsiders, how much more does it need to be true with each other? Notice here the word of affection that is shared by the one who is to point out the flaw in the others. He says, brother. So here we're not only called to preach and to lead and to guide those outside of the church, but all the more are called to lead, teach, and guide to those inside the church. We go to our brothers, we go to our sisters, and we are to teach them and lead them and guide them. The word itself is given to us so that we may do so. But we do not do this, of course, with the assumption that we have the knowledge and the wisdom and the authority of God to make such judgments, to condemn, or to render righteous, but recognizing that those judgments are alone are God's. And instead, we are called to lead and to guide, to teach and instruct, to help and to build. James chapter 4, the half-brother of Jesus, says in verse 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, and he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" What is James saying? He's picking up the same idea that Jesus is laying down. That when we judge according to a standard by which we ourselves would fail to live up to, we will condemn ourselves. And we make ourselves a judge, which God alone is. There is only one, he says. And therefore, we must not speak evil when we judge one another. But our judgments are rendered in love and humility. Again, it is not judgmentalism. It is faithful, loving judgment. So, a question then for us to ponder. What if when we go out into the world and when we gather together, we saw each other as all in need of grace, as each one of us having been broken by our own sin, living in a world shattered by the fall, each one of us all looking for answers to the questions that keep us up at night, longing to fulfill the desires of our souls? What if instead of rushing to judgment, we first recognized that we all sit here in need of grace? That was the initial default position of our attitude towards others. And then we take up the task of correction and reproof. Then we take up the task of leading or guiding or teaching or instructing. Then we can go to our brother and point out the speck in their eye. If we recognize that each one of us comes before God with the proverbial log of sin in our eyes, then none of us could rightly say anything. But before God, we recognize all of us in need of grace, all of us broken by sin, all looking for answers and a fulfillment that only He provides. We start there. And then we move towards other in love. Well, He provides a way for us to do this. The Father Himself models our kind of judgment that we are called to live out. Because He is our true judge, we learn from John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. But in verse 17, often misquoted or misunderstood, right after the famous verse 16, He says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. So the Father sends Jesus not to condemn the world, but in order to save the world because He loves the world. He models the kind of judgment that you and I, friend, are called to possess. The kind of judgment that says we are all in need of grace, and the only way to receive it is at the hand of God and in the person of Christ. All who believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. He says, this is judgment in John 3, verse 18. This is judgment. That He would be condemned for us instead of we being condemned for our sins. And so the Father models judgment by sending Jesus. And Jesus Himself receives our judgment by becoming sin for us. He is condemned. God rightly judges sin. But when Jesus takes on our sin, He becomes the recipient of God's judgment. God becomes the true judge. Jesus becomes our true advocate. John would call Him in a propitiation, the one who absorbs God's wrath. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit, who enables us than to judge and render judgment rightly. And he becomes our true help. If our tendency is to judge with judgmentalism before Christ and without the Spirit, then with the Spirit we are enabled to judge the way God judges. Not by putting ourselves in God's place, but by recognizing he alone is the judge and the lawgiver. And we are here and called to love and serve. And our judgment, our correction, our rebukes take on the shape of humility rather than condemnation. Well, friends, you cannot guide until you can see. I pray that you would see the gospel clearly, that the way forward to receive grace and truth comes in Christ. You cannot teach until you have learned. I pray that you have learned the gospel, believe it, and have set yourself to the study of his word to grow in wisdom. And you cannot help until you are honest, first with yourself, that you are in deep and desperate need of God's grace, without which you stand just as condemned as anyone else in the world. For those who have set their hearts on the gospel, you and I then are called to judge not and to condemn not, but rather to forgive and to give, because God in Christ has forgiven and has given. So then we go and do likewise. For the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Or because we have been given grace, we show grace. Because we have not been judged or condemned by our sin, we no longer condemn or judge others by theirs. Instead, like our Father and like the Son, we move in humility and in grace for the goodness of their soul and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, yes, your mercy. We stand condemned because of our sin. You look on the world and your righteous judgment condemns us. You are holy, and we have rebelled against your word. We do not love you. We do not keep your word. We have not loved our neighbors. We are often selfish. And all of this we have lived for ourselves. But in Christ, you have extended mercy and have saved the sinner. And you have rendered judgment on your Son for our sins rather than our own. So for that, we are grateful. And as then those who devote ourselves to the teaching of Jesus, may we be faithful in our love and our service of others, merciful towards our enemies, loving and humble to those we are called to lead and to teach and to help, knowing full well that but for the grace of God there go we. Lord, we ask for your help by the power of the Spirit to live in light of these truths, to carry out the principles of godly judgment, and to consider what it means to be faithful in all of our dealings.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.